Welcome to the True North Community Church Podcast.
Once again, welcome to our church. My name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here. And today, I'm going to be sharing a message with you. This is something that's been rolling around in my brain a little bit, something that's been on my heart and that I've been praying about, and it's courage. Now, interestingly enough, it is Memorial Day, and we're talking about courage today, and this is a weekend of remembrance for many of those who pay the ultimate price. So what I want to do is talk about courage, and I want to answer two questions. One, what is courage? And two, where does it come from? Now, in order to give you guys some context on why I'm thinking about this, when I was about 19, I used to work as a lifeguard. I had a job at Bally Total Fitness over in Lake Grove. Some of you guys fondly remember that gym. It was the one that LA Fitness put out of business. So it was cool, though, because they had a pool, and I used to be the lifeguard there at the pool. I was 19. It's a great job to have in college, and it was great because I would get there in the morning, roll in at like 6 o'clock in the morning. We would open up the gym. I'd walk in, get back into my little pool area, crack open a book, and I would sit and read for about 8 hours. It was really like an awesome job, right? And it's cool because I just had to make sure everybody was safe. Now, at 6 o'clock in the morning, if you've worked in the health clubs before, you know that there are regulars that show up every single morning. And normally, these regulars typically have like a large coffee in their hand and maybe a donut, and they will walk into the gym past all the exercise equipment, and they will go straight into the pool area, and they'll rotate from like the steam room to the sauna to the hot tub, and then occasionally, once in a while, they might jump in the pool just to walk a lap and then hop back out. And that was great. You know what? More power to them, because when you're retired, you can enjoy that type of stuff. So the pool was like more of a social thing at 6 o'clock in the morning. So it was great. We had our regulars. You know, these are people that I knew their faces, could hang out with them, very easy to get along with. So on one particular morning, it started out just like any other. We got to the gym nice and early. Our regulars are there. They're doing their thing. I'm sitting there in my little corner reading, just making sure everybody's safe. And there were a few people that were actually swimming in the lanes that day. It is an Olympic-sized swimming pool, and people would use it to train. And so I noticed one of my regulars, I didn't know his name, doing his thing. And he was walking back and forth in the lane. And he gets to the far end of the pool, opposite side of me, all the way on the other side of the gym. And I see him stop. And he sort of leans against the edge of the pool like this. And he looks like he's in a bit of distress, like he's having a hard time breathing. But I just figured, you know what, he may have exhausted himself from running back and forth. It's probably not a big deal. And I see him, he takes a few breaths. And then I notice his color, his pallor sort of changed from like a white to like a purplish in this general area. And then out of nowhere, he grabs his chest, both arms come up, and he goes, and he goes under the water. Now, I'm sitting here reading, and I hear the scream, and I look up, and I'm like, what's going on? Oh, I'm the lifeguard, right? So I throw my book, right? I take off running to the other side of the pool. I get over there. He's under the water. I jump in. I grab him. I get my arms underneath his arms, and I pull him up. We break the surface of the water. He's totally unconscious, and we're trying to get out of the water. Now, if you've ever tried to pull an object, a heavy object, out of water before, especially when it's like a 200-pound slippery human, nearly impossible, okay? So I managed to get like one cheek up on the edge of the pool there, and I'm lifting, trying to get the guy out. Meanwhile, no one's noticing because everyone's got their earplugs in and their goggles on, and they're just swimming up and down the lanes, and I'm the only guy trying to pull this guy out of the water at 6 o'clock in the morning. And I don't know if it was just God showing favor on me in that moment, supernatural strength, call it whatever you were. I managed to hoist this guy out of the pool, get him onto the tile floor. And by now, a small crowd has kind of gathered near the glass in the health club. I see people running back and forth. And my coworker, Chet, the only other guy who's working at the gym right now, runs in and he's like, oh man, he's like, are you okay? I'm like, yeah, we got to get this guy. We got to help him, right? So we lay him out. We check his pulse. It's kind of thready. Can't really tell if it's present. We're not sure. He's definitely not breathing. And also, this was like, I was 19 years old. This was a long time ago. This was before defibrillators were like mandatory everywhere. Believe it or not, the health club didn't even have one. So we started doing CPR right away. I get my little valve mask. You know, we're giving the guy air. We're doing compressions, doing everything you're supposed to do. Chet's like, I had one of the members call 911. The ambulance is on his way. We're like, we just gotta take care of him until he gets here. I was like, all right, let's just keep going. So a doctor runs in. Now, he had heard someone had said the classic, is there a doctor in the house? And this guy answered, right? Which is great. So he runs in. Chet's doing compressions. I'm giving the guy oxygen. And the doc's like, all right, what's going on? And I'm like, I don't know. He passed out. Like he clutched his chest. He went under the water, you know, tell us what to do. And he's like, all right, does he have a pulse? And we're like, we think so. We're not really sure. We're just doing compressions to be safe. And he's like, all right, is he breathing? I'm like, no, I'm squeezing the bag, you know? And I knew something was up right away. And so Chet's there. He's doing compressions. He's like, Doc, is there anything else we should be doing? And he goes, and I kid you not, I'm a podiatrist. Now, podiatrists of the world, you went to medical school just as long as anybody else did, and I get it, okay? You do an important role, and you fulfill an important role in our society. But if there comes a situation where advanced life-saving procedures are needed in a moment, and you're not prepared to adequately deliver on those, maybe you shouldn't lead with, I'm a doctor. Start with the podiatrist angle first and then transition into the doctor role, just so we know where we're coming from. So Chet's doing compressions and he looks at me, he's like, is this guy serious? And he's like, great doc, check him for bunions while we save this guy's life, all right? So the stretcher comes in, we get him on a stretcher, they hook him up to a monitor, and they hightail it over to Stony Brook. And that's really the last I heard of it. I didn't hear anything else. Next day, I asked some of the regular members. I'm like, hey, that guy that was here, we pulled him out of the pool. Is he okay? Do you know what happened to him? And they were like, no, we don't. You know, we didn't really hear anything. A couple weeks go by, and I'm sitting in my usual spot one day, and I get a tap on the shoulder, and I look up, and it's the guy. And I'm like, oh, man. I'm like, you're the guy. He's like, yeah. He's like, I just wanted to say thank you for saving my life. I was like, wow. Like, I didn't even recognize you. He lost some weight. He didn't look so good. I'm like, how are you feeling? He's like, well, I'm much better now. Thanks. I'm like, oh, that's good. He's like, they put in a pacemaker. He's like, I had a heart attack. And he's like, I'm just so grateful that you pulled me out. I was like, dude, don't worry about it. Like, really, you know, you're welcome. And he's like, no. You're a hero. And I'm like, no, I'm not a hero, man. I was doing my thing. And he's like, no, you're a hero. Never forget that. And then like a couple weeks later, Chet and I get this call from the American Heart Association. And they end up giving us like this cool little award, right? And I'm going to read it to you. It says, in recognition of hometown heroes. Okay. Now, if I'm being honest with you, today was the first day like I've really shared this story publicly. I've only really told it among friends. And the reason is, it's because I'm uncomfortable being identified as a hero. I don't think of myself as a hero. To me, you're not a hero if you have to. You're a hero if you choose to. And I was like, well, I was a lifeguard that day, and I had the training, and I was supposed to be there. So I don't think of myself that way. That's just what I was supposed to be doing. So what I want to talk about is courage, because to me, true heroes have courage. They have a ton of courage. And for me, I just felt like I was doing my job. So we're going to ask this question, what is courage? What is courage? And for that, we're actually going to open the Bible. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, Acts actually covers selectively the first 30 years of the early church. This was after Jesus' death and resurrection. So this was not a good time in this culture to be a Christian. You didn't want to be a Christian at this time. Jesus was not a popular figure. It's why they tried to execute him. And so after this, all of his followers were kind of disbanded and scattered, but they still continued to teach. And you didn't want to teach about Jesus at this time because to the watching world, to that culture, he was just a cult leader that didn't make it, okay? So a lot of the teachers and followers would be tortured or tormented. In some cases, they were executed. They would actually crucify them, and they would place the crosses on major inroads into the cities as a welcome message to folks. Like, if you're going to come here, don't talk about Jesus. We don't want to hear about it. He's not welcome here. So these early Christians were really persecuted, but what's fascinating about it is that their spirits were unbreakable. You hear stories about these early Christians. They were known to pray aloud for their tormentors while they were being tortured, or they would sing as they were being brought to execution. They had these incredible moments of courage. Now, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles, these are the men that actually walked and taught with Jesus, they're teaching about him in the temple square, which is a big no-no because the religious elite and the authority at that time, they were not fans of Jesus. So anytime you brought up Jesus, they were going to arrest you and talk to you. So this confrontation occurs between these priests and the apostles. The priests arrest them and bring them into their council chamber. And this happens at verse 28. These are the priests talking. We gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name. He said, instead you have filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death. But Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as prince and as savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of these things, and so was the Holy Spirit, who was given by God to those who obey him. When they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. But one member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was an expert in religious law, respected by all people, stood up and ordered that the men be sent outside the council chamber for a while. Let's stop here for a moment. So the apostles have this big moment of confrontation with these priests. And these are authorities. These guys are well within their right to execute these guys. So they're looking at the apostles and go, just give us a reason. Give us a reason why we shouldn't kill you where you stand. And Peter stands up and goes, we obey God, not you. So he stands up to them in that moment, and this infuriates them. And this senior member, Gamaliel, this old guy, stands up, and he calls the apostle to be removed from the chamber for a minute. And what's fascinating about him, he's well-respected by all the other guys in this council, and he actually intervenes on their behalf. Let's pick it up, verse 35. Then he said to his colleagues, men of Israel, take care what you were planning to do to these men. Some time ago, there was that fellow Theudas, who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed, and all his followers went their separate ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too, and all of his followers were scattered. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God. So Gamaliel instructs him, and he says, look, if this is like any of the other cult leaders, any of the other insurrections that have risen up over time, you know what happens. They kill the leader, the followers disperse. We don't need to kill these guys today. But if they're right, if what they're saying is true, we might be on the wrong side of history. Let's just wait and see how this whole thing plays out. Verse 40. The others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them to never again speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this is a great story. What I love about this story is the nerve, the audacity, the unmitigated gall that Peter has when he stands up to these priests and these Pharisees, because they're telling him, you can't do this. And he goes, we obey God. We don't obey you. And these guys are well within their right to arrest them and torment them. These apostles don't drop to their knees and beg for their life. They say, we obey God. We don't obey you. That's a courage I want to understand, because to me, that's heroism. That's being heroic. You have courage in the face of danger. The apostles are not cool people. I don't know if you've read the scriptures at all. These guys are patently uncool, all right? They are like, they're just losers, man. And God takes them and makes them something incredible. These are not celebrities. They are not looked up to. They are not stars. Our culture has a hard time differentiating between stars and between heroes. So just to set the record straight, we're going to talk about the difference between the two of those. The difference between stars and heroes is this: heroes do not care about the opposition. Heroes do not care about the opposition. Stars have an entourage. They have a bunch of people that they travel with that just reaffirm and agree with every single thing that they say. They travel with a group of yes men. Heroes walk alone. Stars consult focus groups. Heroes consult their conscience. Those are the major differences between stars and heroes, and our culture has a hard time differentiating between the two. So to answer our first question, what is courage? What is courage? True courage is to be principled in the face of opposition or danger. Courage is to be principled in the face of opposition or danger. Courage compels us to action. Now, upon hearing this, you might be thinking, well, that's a really nice story. But for my life, there's not going to be a scenario where that exists. I live in America. We're safe here. And now maybe some people need courage, like, a pilot. A pilot flies a plane for a living. Maybe he needs courage. I fly a desk for a living. I don't need courage. There's not going to be a time where I need that kind of courage. If you hear nothing else that I say to you this morning, hear this. Every single one of us need courage. Every single one of us need courage, because there will be a time, the time will come where we have a choice, and it's a choice to act or a choice to do nothing. And our character will dictate our behavior. Our character is going to dictate our behavior. So some of you, I'm just going to try to put this into context that we can understand. Maybe there is a relationship that you have with a friend or a coworker or a family member, and you know that they're doing the wrong thing. You've seen the mistakes that they've made, and you want to set them straight. You want to talk to them about what's going on, but you fear their reaction, or you fear their anger. And so rather than say anything, you choose to do nothing. And your hope is maybe that maybe they'll come around eventually, and you can still preserve the integrity of the relationship. Or maybe you're a witness to something that's maybe in a legal gray area at work, and you see it. There's a bunch of other people that you work with that also see it, and they're not saying anything, and you notice it. You don't want to be the squeaky wheel, so you choose to keep your mouth shut. But maybe you should say something. Or maybe it's this: how many of us have seen the result of parents that didn't have the courage to give guidance to their children when it was needed? Every single one of us need courage. Courage is principled in the face of opposition. Courage is principled in the face of opposition. And if we can't activate courage in the smallest of circumstances, what makes us think we're going to be able to actually do it when it's a true life or death situation? I'm always fascinated by the story of Laura Schrake. Laura was a 21-year-old college student. She's on her way home from college break. She's driving through rural Indiana, and as she's on this road, it's a country road, she comes upon a field, open fields on both sides. She looks left, and in this field, she notices something going on. There's a bull in this field, and pinned underneath this bull is a woman. It's the owner of the bull. A 950-pound animal is attempting to trample and gore her owner to death. So this woman's laying on the ground trying to fight this bull. She's got her hands up so that she doesn't get gored by it, and she's trying to move her body so she doesn't get trampled. Laura sees this. She's 21 years old. She pulls the car over. She hops out of the car. Standing there in that field, separating both of them, is a 10-foot-tall electric fence. Without even thinking, she jumps through this electric fence. She begins to climb through it, enduring shocks and burns. To this day, she says she doesn't even recall it. She just had to go. She moves through this fence. As soon as she gets to the other side, she hears a voice behind her. It's a neighbor. A neighbor has seen what's going on. The neighbor has run over and throws over the fence a 2-foot section of lead pipe. It falls at her feet. Laura picks up the pipe, and the woman who's on the ground, screaming, fighting for her life, calls to her and says, "Hit the bull in the face as hard as you can and don't stop." So this 21-year-old, 110-pound college student grabs this section of pipe, puts two hands on the base of it, walks up to this bull, 950-pound animal, and begins to repeatedly smash it as hard as she can in the face, over and over and over again. And maybe at about the 15th strike, the animal's distracted and disoriented enough that it scampers off for a minute. Laura drops the pipe, she grabs the woman, they hightail it across the field through the electric fence. Just as they get through the other side, the bull is standing on the other side waiting for them just to come back. So for her service, Laura was given an award from the Carnegie Hero Fund. Now, Laura doesn't consider herself a hero. She doesn't see herself as anything special because she didn't stop to weigh her options. She didn't stop to weigh her options. Her character was deep enough that courage compelled her to action. Doesn't matter what the opposition was. This brings us to our second question, because now that we've identified what courage is and this heroic courage, how do we get it? How do we get there? How do we get it? For that, we look to Jesus. I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 5 for a minute, verse 30, for some context here. This is Peter talking to the priests. He says, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as Prince and Savior." So Peter is referring to Jesus as our Prince and Savior. Now, the word Savior is a very common word for Jesus. We see that all throughout Scripture. But the word Prince is much more rare. So I wanted to look into this word a little bit. And when you actually translate it back into the Greek, this word prince translates to archegos, which means arch-ego. So Peter's saying Jesus is our arch-ego. Now, at this time period, in this culture, these people would have heard the word hero. Peter is actually telling them Jesus is our hero and our savior. Now, the Greco-Roman culture is a hero-based society. Parents would instill values in their children by telling them stories about heroes. That's why we have Hercules. So this is an incredible example for the apostles of cultural engagement, how they're speaking out, telling the story of Jesus in their language. But the point I'm trying to get is they're connecting Jesus to a longing, to an aspiration within that society when they say Jesus is our archegos, okay? And when we compare Jesus Christ to someone like Hercules, we see that he is like him in many ways and yet unlike him. So first, how is Jesus like a hero? Well, of course he's like a hero. He's brave. He's incorruptible. He's honorable. These are things that we all attribute to heroes, all character qualities that we give to heroes. He faces death and says, "No man takes my life from me. I give it voluntarily." These are all qualities that we see in heroes. And yet, when we look at fictional heroes like Hercules, or for our purposes today, Peter Parker, all right? Peter Parker is a kid from Queens, gets bitten by a radioactive spider, and he becomes Spider-Man. Peter Parker wasn't a hero until he got powers. He needed superpowers to turn him into Spider-Man. To say Jesus had superpowers is kind of silly. He had all power. He was God. And he gave that power up. He came down to earth to become a man. He became mortal. And he endured torment and pain and suffering and our burdens. So this is interesting. You can't write a comic book about that. That's not a popular story. You don't write a good story about a hero who gives everything up to save someone else. It's usually when the hero gets power. So if we're asking the question, where do we get courage from? This is how I think it happens. We don't look to ourselves. We look outward. And there's a great example of this in Luke chapter 22. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. You see what's going on here? Jesus is afraid. He's scared. He's human. He's not banishing his fear. He's enduring it, and he's calling out to God for help. He knows full well the horror and the torment and torture and death that awaits him, but he faces that fear with the knowledge that what he is doing is right. What Jesus is doing in that moment is right. And it says in verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. I believe this is God, our Father, saying, "Look, even in your darkest moments, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to be there with you." And even if we turn back to the book of Acts, if you've ever read Acts, Acts is full of moments where the Holy Spirit comes down and gives people incredible moments, incredible power. I believe that Peter standing up to those priests in that moment had the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. So where do we get this courage from? By doing what is right in spite of our fears. We see Jesus in this moment doing what is right in spite of the fear that he has. And when we accept that fear, we take the focus off of ourselves and we move it out and we are brave for a greater purpose because we know that our motives are not self-seeking. This is how we can become brave. We're doing the right thing at the right time. And when you are scared, and you will be, there'll come a day where you are. You need to remember who is brave for us first. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. He is our archegos, our champion, our hero. In those moments, as believers, when we call to him, he will respond. I believe through the power of the Holy Spirit that that's possible. Now, that courage will come upon you. And when it does, I don't know what it's going to look like because your situation is going to be different. You may not come face to face with a 950-pound bull one day or have to pull a 200-pound drowning man out of a pool, but you may need to face something. Maybe something's going on with your kid and you know something's up because you have that parental instinct, but you're hesitant to say anything. Maybe you need courage to say something. Or maybe you need help. You need help and maybe you need to go to a doctor or see someone, but you're nervous because you don't want to face what the diagnosis or prognosis could be. You're scared. Look, I know. The point I'm trying to get across is that we all need courage. It's my hope and my prayer for you that when the moment comes, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will give you that courage. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these incredible examples and things that we've seen within Scripture, Father. I pray, God, for everyone in here. We all have different moments in our lives, God, where we need you. I pray, God, that we would be reminded of what true courage is. I pray that you would give us the ability to be principled in the face of opposition or danger, Lord. I pray that we would fear God and we would understand that fear, but I pray that we would rely on you in those moments. Let us call out to you. Give us the knowledge that what we are doing is right, not self-seeking, Father. I pray that you will be there for us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us the courage that we need to deal with these different situations in our lives, God. Maybe we'll be bold. Maybe we'll be of good courage. Be with us, Father. Amen.